and the seven stars, the seven churches, and the seven spirits are referring to the Holy Spirit and perfection. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not yet found your works complete or full in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'll come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, just a few moments of review. We looked at those first two verses last Sunday, and Christ said to the church in Sardis, look, I know your works. I know who you are. I know what you do, what you don't do, what you do half-heartedly, what you're resting in. And you had a reputation in the beginning for being a great followers, a group of great followers for Christ. But that ended up dying out, that fervor, that passion, that fullness of heart, and now you're dead. Even though you have a reputation for being alive, people talk about you, they don't know that spiritually you've just slipped and slid into half-heartedness and a spirit of what we could call self-sufficiency, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. And so, strengthen up. If you want to have a chance, wake up, get up, strengthen what still remains and is about to die, because I haven't found your works. The Greek translation really is probably a little better, full in the sight of my God. That doesn't mean they need to do more. It means that what they are doing, they're doing without a right heart. They're doing half-heartedly, and they've lost focus on what they once had, and now they're just going through the motions. Very much like many people go to church today, but end up not having their heart in it. That brings us then to the exhortation. So, what does Jesus tell them to do when they're about to be dead? Most of these folks in Sardis, most of them are spiritually dead. There's only a handful that are still alive yet in this body, but there's still time for them to turn around. So what do they have to do? Ironically, it's very simple. They don't have to memorize the whole Bible. They don't have to learn or write songs for worship. They don't have to be great theologians. They just have to remember. Remember what you received, or again, the Greek is how, how. Remember how you received and heard the gospel, that passion that they had before. Keep it and repent. If you won't wake up, I'll come like a thief. Remember we said that was the thief in the night in Sardis. It was surrounded by this river, and there was no way to get to it. And when anybody ever tried to come for hundreds of years, they would just pick him off with arrows. In the back was this steep cliff area and with a precipice. People couldn't climb that, but there was a very thin, narrow path that people could get through. And Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Persian, came and ended up getting their men, their Navy SEALs, into the city at night. And they were walking around. They were in the city, and the people didn't even know that they were there. And they were taken over with just without a shot going on. So remember how you have received and heard. You see, forgetting is always at the heart of a lot of Christians' failure to thrive. In medicine, in OB departments, there are babies that are born, and sometimes, usually it's male babies, there can be something called the failure to thrive. They're just not eating, they're not taking nutrition, and they're getting weaker and weaker. That's what was happening to this church in Sardis, and that's what led to their deadness in that church. So, it's a reminder of how they truly came to Christ in the beginning. And he's saying, grab hold of what was offered to you before. And that was, how do you do this? Well, in the beginning, it was on your knees, repentant, and saying, Lord, this is who I am. Is this who I am? I've been following my ancestors for hundreds of years. I've been following all these pagan gods, and yet they weren't true in the sense of being the ultimate gods that we're to worship. There was a creator over them. We never realized that. Yet, this is the issue of Romans 1, where we know the truth, but we don't know the truth. We know the truth, but we push down, we push away, we press or suppress the truth. And so that's what's happening in this church. And coming to Christ in faith then means at the heart of it all, just turning away from a past way of life, of being my own self-sufficient person and thinking, I got this, I got this. There's a lot of things we got, but we don't got this. This is something that we have to depend on Christ for all the time. So the true Christian says, I'm just going to, again, start fresh. I'm going to throw myself on Christ. And it's that attitude that reflects a person's heart. That's how we should come to Christ. That's how we should have come to Christ in the very first place. My concern as a pastor is that there may be many people who have been in churches for generations, and it's just become a social gathering of good people, nice people. But many of them, I wonder if at times, they really weren't born again. They really didn't see the light. They didn't come to Christ. They made profession of faith. They had been baptized when they were little or older. But they just don't have a grip on who Christ is. And so they cruise through life going to church and doing all the right things, and yet feeling distant and not knowing Christ, but yet thinking this must be the way you live the Christian life, going to church and doing that kind of thing. So Paul says to the people in Colossae, what you received, or as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But we will have had to receive the Lord at some time in our life. But if we have, then keep walking in the same way you initially walked in when you received him. The problem was that the people in Sardis simply didn't pay attention, stay on top of their A game, and they forgot. And what helped them to forget was they had too much gold in their 401k account, too much easiness, too much gentleness, not enough persecution. They lived in a city that was virtually impenetrable, in many respects, like Jerusalem was. When Vespasian and others, or others before Vespasian, came to overcome Jerusalem, the walls were so thick and so wide. And Josephus records how different countries and armies turned away when they saw the huge, huge blocks that weighed tons and tons in place, thick, thick walls. They thought, this is impossible, and they would just leave. Well, that's the situation here in Sardis. They've got these monumental walls and the river in front, the cliff in back. They felt very secure, and they said, we got this. Didn't say that out loud, but deep in their hearts, they slid. Takes one person, then maybe two, then five, then 20, and then a whole city that starts to feel like, we're okay. Look, nothing happened to us yesterday. Nothing's happened to us today so far. We don't have to worry. And so Jesus talks about the thief in the night, which is where the phrase came from in Sardis, when Cyrus comes and his army enters without a shot, and they were like a thief in the night. And that's what Jesus is saying that he is going to do with these people. So remember, then repent. Keep it, hold to it, and repent. And we can wake up every morning with a repentant heart. It's not something that we do just one time and we're done. A repentant heart says every morning, what do I need to do? How do I need to repent of my life as I go into today? It's an attitude of saying, if I go into today and I do this all on my own, this is not going to work. I have learned from experience, this is how it happens. But with Christ, anything that we do is God literally working his grace through us, not just on Sunday, Saturday, but throughout the day, throughout every day of the week. He works that grace in us so that we can stay on that path. But we have to keep a zealousness and a fervor and a clarity in our minds too. Otherwise, and they would have connected, as I just said, with Cyrus the Great, the Persian, I will come. And I mentioned that Revelation is filled with these hidden sevens along the way. And we know the more obvious ones, the seven trumpets. You've heard of the seven seals in Revelation. But here is another seven. I will come to you. Seven times that comes up in Revelation. If it comes up once, we should take it seriously. If it comes up seven times, it's really saying something that we need to be alert to. And in these letters, the reference to Jesus coming isn't just his second coming. It's Christ coming in different ways, like in persecutions or hardships or trials. Those are the ways that he uses as he orchestrates all the affairs in his omniscience and omnipotence to bring about what he desires. So many times it's these persecutions and troubles. So that's the warning to all these churches. I am on my way. It's time to get ready. It'll feel like a thief that shows up, like when your city fell before. It reminds us of Samson in some respects, who was one of the great judges of Israel. Samson marries Delilah, and Delilah tries all these trickeries on Samson. For as strong as Samson was, he seemed that dense as well, that he doesn't realize what this woman continues to try to do all the time. But he loves her, and finally, the last one, she cuts, she finds out, he confesses his strength is in his hair. It could have been anything. Adam and Eve weren't to eat from the fruit of the tree. Here's another test. There's another test. Here's all kinds of don't pick up the manna. Pick up enough on Saturday. Don't go out and get it on Sunday. God gives us myriad tests to test his people throughout history. For Samson, this was it. Just keep your Nazaritic vows and don't get your hair cut. He confesses that was it. She cuts his hair, and she says, "The Philistines are coming on you, Samson." And it's a very sad, pathos-filled story that occurs here. He rises up, he runs out thinking he's still the same person, and it says he went out thinking he would defeat them, but he didn't know that the power of God, what? Had left him. Very sad words. He didn't know. And that was the danger here. They just didn't know. They were like Samson. He had all the strength. They had all these good things going for them, and they didn't know that they had slid away from living in the Spirit. Well, if there's any glimmer of hope in all of this, that starts to come out now in verse 4. Verse 4. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So, it's not the majority. There are just a few names. We don't know if that's 3, 4, 5, or 8. Some of these churches were not very big. Some of them were maybe 20 members, 25 members, 30, and a lot of the churches were smaller than that in these cities. And so here are these people who have been faithful, they've held to it, and they've not turned away. They haven't forgotten, they're still being obedient, and they want God's praise. They don't want the praise of people around them. Jesus says, however, be careful when people speak well of you. That's not always a bad thing, but we just want to be careful, because sometimes when we're getting a lot of pats on our back, a lot of kudos, we just want to simply ask, I wonder if something is going on and where my heart is as I hear these things. Paul talks to the people in Rome about God praising us, and he says, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So even though we may get praise from other people, and that's encouraging, it's good to be encouraged to receive that kind of praise. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do want to make sure that it's not pulling us away. To the Galatian people, he said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." Paul isn't saying what you really need to pursue is being a jerk to other people. He's not saying that at all. It's good to love and bless and care for other people. It's good to receive people, praise from people. But if that's what we're seeking, if that's our focus and goal, then that's a problem, because ultimately we want to be very careful with that and make sure our ultimate heart and passion is that God is going to say to us someday, what? Yeah, well done, good and faithful servant. So there are some in the Sardis church who are dressed in white, and guess what? That phrase, being dressed in white, comes up how many times? Seven as well. So we move into the blessing then, one of the five areas, but we're missing the one because there's just criticism and not commendation here. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. This is going to sound a little strange, but it was a customary practice when you were invited to royalty, where there was a festival, or somebody who was very important in the community, that you would be given, again, I don't even know what word to use here, but kind of like a smock or a robe, or some of you may have heard the word kaftan, and you would wear that to show that you were a legitimate guest. Audrey, I didn't talk to you about this before. Could you run up here a second, please? You could just stand by Linda. So I was sitting there, Linda and the others, Audrey and Claire and the others are practicing, and I saw Audrey have this on, and I thought, oh, she wore that today because she knew we were going to focus on this. But what she is wearing is kind of like people when they went to royalty for a festival or a big party and there were limited guests, they would have something like that. Thank you, Audrey. And they would wear that to show that they were a legitimate, true guest. Because even back then, guess what they had? People who were party crashers. They were party crashers, and they would sneak in. So this was to deter that kind of thing from happening. Someone once wrote, "It is said that to have been an Oriental custom to present each guest invited to a royal feast with a festive robe to be worn on the occasion. And nowadays, persons admitted to the royal presence are clothed with a kaftan." Now, this seems to be what they understood when Jesus said this line about them wearing white. It was basically a ticket, but it was more than that. It was a blessing, because now you got to keep this. I don't think that they handed it in. You kept this beautiful piece of material, and you were able to wear it different times. So the white piece of clothing was something here. Now it's important to get something that was given to them. Let's go back to the Gospels a minute. Jesus tells a scary parable at a wedding. It's one of the scariest things that I know in the New Testament, where he talks about people who have been invited to this wedding, wearing these wedding clothes, except for one guy. And the host goes over to him and says, "Why are you not wearing the right clothing?" Jesus says. But he was speechless. And what happened? It's horrible. It says in the next line, he was cast out. And people all understand this. They understand what's going on here. And then Jesus contextualizes it to himself. Where there will be, and spiritual, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, nowadays, ever since the time of the Lord, there are many people in churches who are wearing the right heart. And there are those who aren't. And right now, we can't tell who those people are in all the churches. The wheat and the weeds grow together. They worship together. What is the white clothing? It's a gift given to you by Christ. It's not made up by the virtues that you've done, the good things you've done, though it's very good to be virtuous. It's not those kinds of things that are our ticket. But the white clothes that we're wearing are a gift to us. And that's our ticket in to relationship with Him. And if we think that we could ever sneak in by the good things that we have done, I heard this all the time from my Roman Catholic relatives in Chicago. It was the way, it was the milieu, the atmosphere among hundreds and thousands of people within the Catholic Church. My uncle saying to me as he was getting in his upper ages, Mart, I just don't know if, anybody know? Oh, Carrie? If I have done enough. If any of us thinks like that, we've just missed it. And it's not too late to say, oh my goodness, it's not me. It's the grace, it's mercy that's been shown to me. It's not what I do, but what He has already done. It's not spelled D-O, it's spelled D-O-N-E. That's the summary of the whole Christian faith. It was by faith, not by circumcision, that Abram was saved. It was by faith. that and read the chapter 11 in Hebrews, and you see by faith, by faith, by faith. Not by what they did, but our nature, our human tendency is to turn to see that and walk away and danger, danger, forget. And turn it into, what do I need to do? What do I have to do? It's not about that at all. It's about being in a love relationship with Christ. That's what we're called to do. But here are some Christians in Sardis who are following Christ's way. And he says about them that they're worthy because of his grace and because of their believing it. They're serving Christ. They're living in obedience. They're loving their community. And they're loving those outside of the Christian community. They're not doing it by their own strength or wit or wisdom or might, but by the Spirit's, because of what Christ did for them in his death and resurrection, everything that's involved in that death and why he came. So, the one who conquers, I will never blot out his name. We're called to be conquerors. We're called to be victors. We're called to be overcomers. The Christian life is not easy street. So many have said when they came to Christ throughout their years of being in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, I thought it would be easy, but it became the most difficult life I had. I wouldn't give it up for anything, but it wasn't easy to become a Christian, especially given certain communities that people become believers in, and the friends and the family that they have as well. Oftentimes they're ostracized. So what does it mean? It means that we have hope. We can be overcomers. We can be winners. Winners over what? The world wants to look at all the problems out there. The problems don't start out there for us as an individual Christian. The problems start inside as a human being. And then we start to tackle both our continued problems, the evil in our own hearts, the sin, and that out there. Always knowing that God is going to keep our name in the book. He's going to continue to draw us back because of our holding on to him. Well, because of his holding on to us, of course, first. But there's also a chill that should run down our spine when we think about the possibility that a name could be erased from the book. Those who had the opportunity, the chance, all the situation of having a church in their neighborhood, hearing their friends, their relatives, their dad, their son, their brother talk about Christ, and they blew it off. How scary that is. Well, there's something that God plants in us because of his graciousness to us. And that just assures us as followers of Christ that we're going to persevere because he perseveres after us to the end. We're going to blow it. Yeah, we're going to sin. We're not perfect folks. But the fact is, God's Spirit is going to be so powerful that he's going to woo us and bring us back and connect us back in with his people. You see, that's just the way God works in our lives. So this perseverance that we're talking about recognizes that in the final analysis, your salvation is just by God's all-powerful grace. That's all. And on the other hand, it doesn't free us into what you might call just this lackadaisical, overly confident, self-sufficient attitude that doesn't take an interest in the kind of life we're called to live. Our very life of persevering, your very life of persevering can assure you that your name is written in the book of life. And that, of course, is the point of the whole discussion here towards the latter part. Their names and our names won't be blotted out. Now, another strange thing that makes sense of this passage, but that we don't do as custom in our culture, is this. In the Greek cities or city-states, especially the cities in Greece, they would have an official book in every city and a registry that listed all the citizens' names. And in certain cities, they had this dark, ominous practice that they would engage in when one of its citizens was condemned to death for what they had done. And what would happen is they would take the registry book of the city at their kind of city hall, they would open it up, find the name, and they would take a type of grease or oil and remove the name from the city registry. Why? Because they saw that as a blight on the reputation of the city. and they didn't want their city to be known that way, to the degree that they would remove the person's name as though they had never even been a citizen in that city. And that was, in a sense, the ultimate penalty that would come upon them. So the name, as far as what we're reading here in this passage here, the names in God's book can be blotted out. And so this is a warning for all of us to not be thinking, look, all I need to do is be part of a community, part of a church, like many, many politicians who should have been disciplined in their lives, and yet they ended up living in darkness, making horrible choices in government. And the Catholic Church should have taken them to task in so many ways, but they would never do that. And that has been a blight on our country as well. Revelation has seven times that the Book of Life is mentioned in it. One of those comes out in chapter 17. Listen to what it says. And those who live in the land whose names have not been written in the Book of Life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast. The point is, those who are in Christ are going to recognize the lies of the beast and they're going to run. But others won't see the lies of the beast. They'll buy into that and their name is going to be blotted out because they didn't live and continue in Christ. And then verse 5 tells us something really exciting and astounding for all who are faithful. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To those of us who wake up, are awake, stay unpolluted, and acknowledge Jesus Christ, Jesus is going to acknowledge our names before the Father and his warrior angels. Imagine this. This is so startling and amazing. We often feel like we're lost in the crowds, but you are going to be singled out by Jesus Christ. He will bring you on the day of judgment before the Father and say, this one is covered. This one's name stays in the book of life because they were faithful and followed me to the end. And then, that's not enough. They'll turn to all the angels and acknowledge that you were faithful in following Jesus Christ. You trusted him and weren't self-sufficient. You didn't say, I got this. Your phrase was, he's got this. He's got this. Praise God. And he will acknowledge before all the angels that you individually on your own, no husband, wife, children, aunt, uncle, parent, you're all on your own. You'll stand there with Christ. And he will acknowledge you before the Father and before all of his angels. That will be a day that will come for all of us who believe. It is so important then to make sure that our name is in the book of life. In light of the things that he said, we can check and see. Are we people who sometimes get lax, but we repent of that and we turn? Or are we just cruising on easy street through our Christian life, not realizing that our heart may be far from him? And that's a time for us to turn our hearts around and come. That's why he's talking to them about waking up. And then he says that line that he often says, Jesus says, in the parables, in the Gospels, and now it comes up seven times here in these letters. He who has an ear, what? Let him hear what who? The Spirit of the Trinity says to the churches, all these churches, including ours. Well, what does this mean for us? Three things just briefly. Jesus pours out gifts on people. But these gifts have nothing to do with our pursuit of salvation. They're not the things that cause us to be saved. They're just beautiful testimonies of salvation already having been given to us. So in this room are people, I know so many of you in so many ways, people with remarkable talents and abilities and gifts. And we can all rejoice in those things. That's great. But you know what? Not one of us was saved because of any ability that we have to do those things. We're just not. God isn't looking for talented people. According to this passage here, he is looking for what kind of people? Well, repentant people, right? Here. The gifts are just evidence of a grace already given to us that's working among us. Gifts by his Holy Spirit that he's entrusted to us. Secondly, but when those gifts that are given to us become a source, a basis for our pride, leading us to just depend on ourselves, that's the problem here, the self-sufficiency, as may have been happening in Sardis, we run the risk of meeting a thief in the night, something that will remind us of our peril. And that's simply saying sometimes God wakes us up by bringing hard situations on us. Not all the time. There were people who were faithful, God-fearing people in Israel who were taken away and hauled off with shackles or having hooks put through their noses and led in a line with ropes going from person to person out to Assyria and Babylonia, and then they had to stay in Persia. They were godly people. They loved the Lord. They were the Simeons and Annas of when Jesus was about to be born or when he was born. And yet, there are others of us who need a wake-up call in different ways. And we probably all experience that in different ways. Going through the dark valley of, you could call it the shadow of death, going through a time of deep inner loneliness or suffering or pain within that maybe others don't realize. And they just realized all the things I have done, I could do, I might do down the road. They hardly account for anything. They don't account for anything in my life because it's all by grace. That's the what I need. I need that grace. And then finally, third, and we close with this, every gift that's given to us by Jesus Christ can have a tremendous effect in the world, but only if we humbly acknowledge that his kingdom is built. Again, to wrap this all up about the self-sufficiency, not by our own might, not by our own strength and power, but by the Holy Spirit. So when we wake up in the morning, he is the one that we have to depend on. For hundreds of years, the focus was on the Father in the early church and God as a whole. And then during the Reformation, there was a great awakening, really. And a lot of people started to realize, a lot of leaders and theologians started to realize, look, we have really missed focusing on Jesus Christ. Now, we focus on Christ a lot in our culture, in the evangelicalism today, but that was lost for a long, long time. The whole thing of redemption and propitiation and justification and a lot of works came to the forefront. This is what we have to do. Giving coins to the church. There's the Latin phrase, but in English, it's when the Pope had bought too much artwork and he had to pay for it, he was indebted, they would go around with these boxes to get money from the very poor people. And they would say this phrase, another coin in the coffer clings, another soul from purgatory springs. So if you want us to pray for your deceased relatives who are in purgatory and limbo, you better put your coinage in. And the focus was lost about what Christ had already done for them. After that, there had been a dearth in focusing on the Holy Spirit. But now, with different movements over the last 100 years, Keswick movement in England, and then movements here in the States, the Holy Spirit and focus on the Holy Spirit has come to the more to the forefront. The irony is that John Calvin, during the Reformation, 1518, 1540, 60, was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit and wrote a lot about the Holy Spirit. But for the most part, that was lost. Now we need to maintain a focus on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so, here's Jesus. He's the one who holds the seven spirits. He holds the seven stars, the churches, in his hand, and all of us as well. So we need to remember what we've heard, what we received initially when we came to Christ, and what he's given us by his Holy Spirit to then use those gifts to spread the kingdom around the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are our merciful God and that you hang on to us. And we thank you that you have inscribed on our on your hand and in the book of life our names, Lord. And so we praise you that our names are written down. We don't deserve that. So we know that this is all from your beautiful grace. We want to live lives that are worthy of the calling. So give us strength. Give us that fortitude. Give us a spirit that moves in us in the direction of glorifying you. And so for all this, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.